Our text this morning comes from Romans chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. And as you see, as we were reading, we actually saw the end of the book of Romans in our reading today. It's in sight as we continue to work through this wonderful, wonderful epistle from Paul. So let's keep our eyes on Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. Now, a friend of mine who is a seminary student and who also does a lot of videography, he a while back walked through the streets of Grand Rapids and he interviewed people on video asking the question, what is the greatest need in the world today? And people would give their answers, and the answers ranged from funding of education to stopping global warming and many other causes that were near and dear to the hearts of the people that he interviewed. And surprisingly, he did not hear even from one person in conservative Grand Rapids, Michigan, he did not hear one person say the need for salvation or the need for Jesus Christ. Not one person mentioned that need. So today, as we come to the final section of the Epistle to the Romans, we look at Romans 15, verses 8 through 13, and we see that Paul is making a transition. He's transitioning from focusing on the weaker brother versus the stronger brother, and he's moving into his final thoughts and appeals in the epistle. And as he does this, he wants to remind the Roman Christians that Jesus Christ is the hope of the nations. Jesus Christ is the hope of the nations. And he tells them that Jesus came to bring and to show forth God's truthfulness. And he came to confirm that promise made to the patriarchs. And he came to tell us that all the nations of the world would bring glory to him and bring glory to God. So if we remember what Paul has taught us over the past 37 lessons from the Epistle to the Romans, we need to remember the flow of the book. There's been a certain flow in the book of Romans that's important. Paul began with telling the church in Rome that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, and that Paul was not ashamed of that fact. Remember, that's right at the beginning of Romans. And then he wanted to drive home this phrase that appears in the first couple of chapters. He says, this gospel that I'm not afraid of, it's to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he repeats that a few times, doesn't he? To the Jew first and also the Greek. To the Jew first and also the Greek. And he says the gospel, it's of primary importance, and that's the order in which the gospel goes out. It goes out to the Jews, and then it goes out to the Greeks or the Gentiles. And from there, he tells us in chapter 2 and 3 that the Gentiles outside of Christ, they're without hope because they're under this sin, and their sin pattern proves that they are outside of Christ and that the law is on their hearts, and it shows that they're under condemnation. And then he goes on into chapter 3 and he says, the Gentiles, yeah, we're not going to let the Jews off of the hook though, because they're also under condemnation. They have all these good things that came from being Jews, but these things are nothing if they're outside of Christ. These things are not good enough alone for their salvation. And then chapter 4, he proves that point using Abraham as a case study. And then chapter 5, he says that we're all under this condemnation. So we have the Gentiles under it, and then we have the Jews under it, and then we have Abraham to be used as an example for how the Jews have to believe by faith. And then in chapter 5, he says it's everybody's problem because we're all in Adam. We're all dead in our sins. And then in chapter 6, he tells us if we're dead to sin, then we are alive to God. And he says we're no longer slaves to sin. but we're slaves to righteousness. And then you remember chapter 7 talks about how one who has put their faith in Christ struggles with sin. They struggle even in their Christian life. And then there's Romans chapter 8, which we spent lots and lots of weeks on. And it shows us that we're heirs with Christ and all of these wonderful benefits of being adopted into the family of God and all of these things that the love of God bestows on us as His people. And we ask, well, how do we receive those benefits, Paul? And he talks about election, doesn't he? He starts in with chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he starts giving us some of this mystery of the election and the sovereignty of God and how God is working this plan out between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul says that both of these people, these groups, they come from the same olive tree. They're both grafted into the same olive tree. So he says it's one church, and he gives us a little bit of his eschatology there in those chapters. And then in 12 and 13, he shows us ways that we can live out this faith in Christ in an unbelieving world. And then in chapter 14, he talks about Jews and Gentiles again, doesn't he? He starts talking about the strong versus the weak, and how when the strong and the weak are not focused on Christ, they become focused on these camp-like issues. And then we come into chapter 15, and Paul wants to end on this high note. He says, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, and Jesus is the Christ of the Gentiles. He says there's one Christ, and there's one covenant, and there's one way of salvation. But Christ is the hope of the nations. That's where we're at today. In verse 8, he says, Christ became a servant of the circumcised. And then he goes on and he tells us all of the great benefits of that. So why spend 4 minutes wrapping up the things we've talked about over the past 37 lessons? Well, I want you to see that this relationship between Jews and Gentiles, it's something that's very important to Paul. It's a theme that actually runs throughout the entire epistle to the Romans, that relationship and how they relate to God and how they relate to one another. And here, Paul is wrapping up that argument. He says, even though Paul starts off with saying that Jesus came to minister to the circumcised, who are the Jews, Paul's argument actually, it goes back much further than just the Jews, doesn't it? If you look at our text, look at verse 8, it says that Christ became a servant of the circumcised. And then he goes on to give us the reasons why Christ came. The reasons why Christ came in regards to this relationship between Jews and Gentiles. So why did Christ come, according to this text? Well, the first place we see that Christ came to show God's truthfulness. To show God's truthfulness. We see that there in the text. It's not just a Jew or Gentile thing. It's something that goes back much further. It's something that goes back all the way to creation. God's truthfulness. It's actually God's character is at stake here. Part of the reason that Christ came was to defend God's character, to defend his truthfulness. Now, if we look at the first three chapters of Scripture in the book of Genesis, we see a problem right away, don't we? We see that God created all things, and He creates all things good and very good in the span of 6 days. And He places man and woman in a garden, and He says to have dominion and to cultivate that garden. And He gives this mandate, but that didn't last long, did it? That communion between man and woman and God in perfect harmony, it didn't last long, because that serpent of old came along and he deceived Eve, and she ate from that tree that God said that they were not allowed to eat from, and she convinced Adam to eat as well. And the whole of mankind fell under curse. They fell under darkness. They were separated from God. And God there made a promise, didn't he? He made a promise to Adam and Eve that even in the midst of this curse, God is, he curses the serpent and he curses Eve and he curses Adam. And even in the midst of this punishment, he makes a promise. He makes a promise that one would come from the seed of the woman and destroy the head of the serpent. That serpent who deceived would be destroyed. And Adam and Eve believed this promise. The reason I think that Adam and Eve believed this promise is because in the beginning of chapter 4, it tells us that Eve bore a son and she named him Cain. She named him begotten, one who came from the woman. And she's looking ahead, she's looking back to that promise that was made from God, and Eve is putting trust in that promise. And she's saying, here this son has been begotten. He will crush the head of that serpent. Of course, we know that that's not what happened here. But Adam and Eve, they believed that promise. And they would have taught their children that promise. And they would have taught them to hope in that promise from God. And that promise would be passed from generation to generation. And there would be those who believed it, and there would be those who didn't. But those who did, they would keep faith in that promise that God is truthful, that God's word is something that can be trusted. God is truthful, they would say, as they pass that on to their children. Believe in his word. But as time moved on, a number of people would stop trusting that promise, wouldn't they? And what we would see is that there would be these high points of redemptive history where that covenant promise would be renewed. We see it in Noah, and we see it in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we see it with the sons of Israel, and we see it through the kings who were faithful, and we see it all through Scripture. We hear that promise from Genesis 3:15, we hear it expanded and we hear it renewed with the believers, and we hear it preached on from the prophets, and we hear it made more clear, and we hear it brought into focus, that truthfulness from God brought into focus. Would God keep his word? Would God be truthful? You see, it's humans, we're so nearsighted, aren't we? We hear that something is going to happen, and if it doesn't happen within a week or so, we begin to question, is that the truth? Is that really going to happen? I can give you a personal example. When I candidated here in April of 2008, I really liked this congregation, and I actually, from the first time preaching here, had hoped that I would receive a call here to this congregation, and I felt really knitted to the congregation, and I hoped for an invitation to come back and preach. And I'll tell you, I liked this congregation so much that even the next week when I was preaching at another RP church that, you know, seminarians use the term courting. I preached at a congregation that was sort of courting me, making some promises. I felt like I was cheating on this congregation when I preached there. So I just really wanted to receive a call here. But you know, about 2 months passed, and I didn't hear anything. And my excitement from wanting to receive a call back sort of turned to lamentation, and my wife had to encourage me that I just needed to trust that God was in control of these things. But in the span of 2 months, I went from really hoping and believing that this may be where God wants me to thinking, oh, this congregation hates me. They don't even want to hear me again. So we see that in our humanity, we're so nearsighted when a promise is made or when there's something that we're expecting and it doesn't happen. We begin to not believe that promise, or we begin to not think about those things in the same way. And what we have here is that God is making a promise in Genesis 3:15, and centuries pass, even millennia passes, and we still hear this promise repeated, and we hear this promise expanded, and we see the covenant of this promise renewed time and time again. But people question and they say, when will this happen? When will this be? And then Christ comes, born of a woman, just like the promise said that he would, a daughter of Eve, one who would come to destroy the serpent. And Paul says here that Jesus comes to show God's truthfulness. He came to confirm that this promise that was made so long ago, so close to the beginning of time, that God was truthful and that God would keep his word. And Jesus proved the trustworthiness of God, didn't he? He proved God's trustworthiness by fulfilling everything that the scriptures said that Christ would be. As that promise was made and expanded through the centuries, Christ fulfilled everything that promise had become. He showed the truthfulness of God. In the second place, we also see that Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. To confirm promises. So he showed the truthfulness of God, but he's also confirming promises made to the patriarchs. Now you might think, well, you know, that really just sounds a lot like the first point. It sounds like that could just be a subset, you know, maybe point 1B or something, Pastor. You know, you're right. They are very closely connected. In each of these three ways that Christ came to fulfill that Paul mentions here in Romans 15, they are closely connected. They're interwoven so much. The truthfulness of God, and here a promise confirmed to the patriarchs. Now, Paul is a master at showing how these things are interwoven. And what he's doing is he's using logic to say, if you believe this one, you have to believe that one. If you believe that God is truthful and that God was showing his truthfulness, then you also have to believe that he is confirming promises made to the patriarchs. So what are these confirmations? Well, we can begin with Abraham. Abraham is the first patriarch. God calls Abraham or Abram in Genesis 12. And he tells Abram that he's going to make him a great nation, and that God is going to bless all of the nations of the world through him. Now, this promise made to Abraham is restated a number of ways throughout Abraham's life. And Abraham would grow in his understanding of what this promise means as he grows spiritually. God is going to make him the father of many nations, and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Now the great thing is that when we read the New Testament, we see that this promise made to Abraham comes through Christ, doesn't it? It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that promise wasn't found in Abraham, and it wasn't found in his children either, but it was found in Jesus Christ. We have Peter preaching in Acts 3, preaching from Solomon's porch, and he says that, doesn't he? He points to Abraham, and he says, the fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham is in Christ, because he is the seed of Abraham. Now what that does is it shows this confirmation, like Paul says, a confirmation that the promises made to the patriarchs is going to happen. But you know what this also does? This also does damage to any of those systems, those theological systems that says the church's salvation comes one way and Israel's salvation came in another way. Because we see that Christ came not to divide the people of God into Jews or Gentiles, but he came to confirm promises made. He came to be the fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham. Jesus confirms the promise. What about Isaac? In Genesis 26, we see that the covenant is renewed with Isaac. Isaac covenants with God, and God tells him that he's going to bless him and that his offspring is going to be the one through whom the promise comes. And this is very important, because what we see is that God is telling him that this is the same covenant. This is the same covenant made with your father. And this blessing is a blessing of spiritual gifts. And this blessing is one of land. And this blessing is one of offspring. And again, Christ as the offspring. Christ as the recipient of this covenant blessing. And might I even dare say, Christ as the recipient of the land. Now you might think, recipient of the land? That doesn't sound reformed at all. That sounds so far from being reformed. But that promise was made, wasn't it? That promise for land was made. Now how would God fulfill that promise for land? Now you may be thinking you want me to stop now. It may just be the Sudafed speaking. But I promise that we see a fulfillment for the land. God keeps his promise. God keeps his covenant promise. So how do we reconcile that? Well, some people point to Israel and they say, the Jews are in the land. And that's the promise, and it's been fulfilled. And they say that that is the fulfillment of the promise. But that's not the way it's fulfilled, because promises need to be fulfilled in Christ. And a secular state in the land that we call Israel is no fulfillment of a Christ-centered promise that has been made. So how do we reconcile? How do we say that there is fulfillment in land? Well, I think the best way of doing this is realizing that the whole earth has been given to Christ. Realizing that all things, all land has been given to Christ. And I think that as we are people that sing the Psalms, we see this as a, of course, moment, because we're always singing about Christ receiving all of the earth. It's just part of our vocabulary as people that sing the Psalms. But I want you to notice something interesting. We can prove this more than just by singing the Psalms that talk about how all of earth will bow to him. Paul does something very interesting in another epistle. Now, you know the fifth commandment. Do you know what the fifth commandment is? Children, do you know what the fifth commandment is? The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, this text comes from Exodus chapter 20, but Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 6, doesn't he? Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first command with a promise. And then that promise is given that it may be well with you and that you will live long upon the Greek word gar, which means earth. Paul takes the commandment which says the land has been given, the promised land has been given, and he expands it. And he says the earth has been given. And that's what we see with Christ. Paul takes this promise and that was given to Abraham originally, and then it was expanded in Isaac, and then we saw it in Exodus 20 where God references the land that has been given. And Paul says that land given is no longer just a small geographical speck on the globe, but it's the earth. It's the entire earth. And we can remember that famous Abraham Kuyper quote, there is not a square inch over the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The earth. This promise that is confirmed to the patriarchs comes through Christ, and the whole earth is given to him. So Abraham, promise confirmed. Isaac, promise confirmed. Jacob, in Genesis 28, we have Jacob being given this promise again in a dream. He's given this promise of land and this promise of blessing and this promise that his offspring will bless the nations. Same promise coming through the family line, all working up towards Jesus Christ being the great fulfillment of all of these promises. Christ coming to confirm the promises to the patriarchs. So the Jewish hearers in Rome, they would hear this and they would say, you know, we're right by believing in Christ. Because Christ is the fulfillment of our religious system. He's the fulfillment of our religious heritage. To the Jew first, Paul says, to the Jew first. Christ came to save those people that these promises were made to, these patriarchs who stood over them, and Christ fulfills them. He confirms those promises. So we see that this whole religious system, if Christ is not at the center, it is worthless. These promises in and of themselves, without Christ, are nothing. They're nothing. The author of Hebrews, as Elder Pino prayed about this morning, said that these were types and shadows, and that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So this confirmation was pointing to Christ. So where was the hope? Where was the hope for the Jewish hearer? The Jewish hearer would hear what Paul is saying and know that they could not put their hope in that system. They could not put their hope in that religion. Because if they put their faith, their hope in that system or in that religion, it was worth nothing. And you know, that says something to us as well. Even as Reformed believers, if Christ is not at the center of our Reformed theology, then there is no hope in it. Even our denomination that so many of us love so much, if Christ is not at the center of us being Reformed Presbyterian, it's worthless. It's hopeless. If we put our hope in sacraments and don't have Christ at the center, hopeless. If we put our hope in a church membership or the fact that we've memorized the shorter catechism or the fact that we are part of some Reformed lineage that's gone on for centuries, if we put our hope in those things and Christ is not at the center of those things, it is hopeless. We have Jewish believers in Rome who have a wonderful, godly heritage, and Christ has to be at the center. Christ is the only hope. And that's what we see here. This confirmation made to the patriarchs means that Christ is the only way that the Jewish people can have hope. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings with an S, referring to many, but referring to one. And then Paul says, "And your offspring, who is Christ?" Christ is at the center of these confirmations to the patriarchs. Christ is at the center of hope for the Jews. And that's what Paul says. It's the only way they will have hope. Now, what's interesting is there were factions in the Church of Rome that were putting Jewish believers up against Gentile believers. We saw that in all of chapter 14, in the first part of chapter 15. People were saying, God made promises to us, and that's why we're here. And the only reason you're here is because God decided to be merciful to your type. So there's this party spirit that Paul addresses here, Jews and Gentiles. People in the Jewish camp looking at the Gentiles and saying, it's only mercy. It's only mercy that you're here. I've got promises made to me. Now, I don't know if many of you have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, and I'm not one to quote movies from the pulpit very often, but I think of the future father-in-law saying to the future son-in-law, when my people were writing philosophy, your people were still swinging from trees. Now, I get that there's lots of problems in that statement theologically. I get that. But what we see is there's this tendency to elevate our own culture or elevate our own ethnicity or elevate our own heritage at the expense of everybody else's. I even heard or read from a 19th century Reformed theologian who said that the reason that the Reformed faith did so well in Scotland and in the Netherlands was because of their superior intelligence. Can you imagine saying something like that? You wonder where statements like that even come from, except for a pride-filled heart. Where would something like that come from? But here we have a Jewish party in the Church of Rome saying, God made us promises. We deserve to be here. And you Gentiles, you're here because God had some extra to spare. He thought he'd throw you a bone. So what does Paul do? Paul says, Christ came to confirm promises to the patriarchs. He doesn't deny that. And he says, but God also wants glory from the Gentiles. See that in verse 9. It's our third heading. All nations will glorify him. All nations will glorify him. Now, Paul doesn't argue against the fact that God showed the Gentiles mercy, because we all know that we're all here because of God's mercy, whether God made specific promises to us or not. But what Paul does is he shows us that all of the scriptures point to these promises that the Gentiles would come in. It's actually quite funny. Your people are here because of mercy, and we're here because of promises made. And Paul says, you're right. The Gentiles are only here because of mercy. Let me show you some promises in the scriptures that back that up. And Paul uses four citations from the scriptures to defend his point. He takes one from the law, he takes one from the prophets, and he takes two from the writings or from the Psalms. So what Paul is actually doing is he is carefully selecting his proof texts. He's carefully selecting them to say, Christ is the hope of the nations, and all of Scripture proves it. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three divisions that the Jewish hearers would have understood the Scriptures divided into. Paul says, it's everywhere. It's all through the Scriptures that the Gentiles will bring glory to God. So in verse 9, he begins with this citation from Psalm 18. And we sang that psalm right before the sermon. We see that the psalmist here is singing praises alongside of Gentiles in the text. Now imagine that in the ancient church, to sing that. I'm sure that lots of people, as people singing in church do, sing the words and don't think too much about what's on the page. But once in a while, somebody would say, Did you read that? Did you read what that actually says? The Gentiles are bringing praise to God along with the Jews. So there's this prophetic sense in which the Jews and the Gentiles are bringing praise to God together. Now this isn't like Psalm 23 where the table is furnished in the midst of enemies. This is praising together. People who did not previously know God, praising him. And in verse 10, we see that the goal is to not just have Gentiles praising God in the midst of the Jewish people, but the Gentiles are actually invited to participate in this praise. And here Paul goes to the law for his citation. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32, and he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So we see that there is this mutual praising of God. Rejoice, Gentiles, along with these people. Don't just praise Him by yourself. Rejoice with them. Mutual praising of God. Remember, Christ as the hope of the nations. Christ's reign and dominion spread from sea to sea and from shore to shore, as we saw in Isaiah 11 that was read this morning. Christ's reign and dominion spreading and covering the whole globe. Remember the promise made to the patriarchs. His offspring will be greater than the stars of the sky, or his offspring will outnumber the sands of the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but I often think about how many grains of sand are there along the Pacific. I couldn't even count how many are in my car from my kids. But imagine the whole sea, all the sand, and your offspring will outnumber them. And those offspring are brought from the nations, from the whole world. And Paul says, all nations will glorify Christ. They're praised amongst in Psalm 18. They praise God together from Deuteronomy 32. And then in verse 11, he backs it up and he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And that was our call to worship, wasn't it? Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Now our translation says nations. Paul was using the Septuagint, which translated the Hebrew to Gentiles instead of nations, but they mean the same thing. Praise the Lord, all you nations. And it's this universal command given that all the nations of the earth must praise the Lord. What's interesting is that Paul chooses all of these proof texts, and you know, if you do a study on the nations or the Gentiles, there's hundreds and hundreds of references to nations or Gentiles in the scriptures. And Paul could have chosen 100 of them that were calls to repentance, where the nations are called to repent, the nations are called to bow, even from the Psalter alone. So many calls to the nations to be in submission to the Messiah, but Paul doesn't choose those texts. Paul chooses those texts where they're just called to praise. And I think the reason that Paul does this is because Paul is choosing texts that show the after effect of this repentance. He's choosing texts that show that repentance has already happened. A heart that is filled with praise, a heart that is filled with worship and with singing, is a heart that has been converted. It's a heart that has turned to Christ. And Paul is calling on the Gentiles to be converted, but for the purpose of worship, so that they would praise God with their lips. And there's a sense in which these psalms and these selections, they have a prophetic nature to them, don't they? We read a psalm like Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you nations. And there's some sense in which that will only be fulfilled in glory. It's a call to worship where the entire nations are present. You can almost imagine the great marriage feast of the Lamb. All the nations present. Christ, the hope of the nations, at the center of that feast. And the precentor stands there. Maybe it will be Mike. The precentor stands there and he gets to call all the nations to worship. Imagine him calling out, "Praise the Lord, all you nations." And all the nations are there, representation from all over the globe. And Paul says, Christ is the hope of the nations. And he points ahead to this time in which singing and praise and feasting will occur around the hope of the nations. But we also see in verse 12 that there is something besides just praise and worship. We also see a kingdom. We see a universal kingdom under the reign of Messiah. Paul says the root of Jesse will come, Isaiah 11. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Paul cites a prophecy about Christ, and he says he will rule them. And he's not ruling them as somebody who rules them at their expense. On Saturday nights, I spend about an hour reading the book called Hoi Moon about the RP mission in China. And I only read it on Saturdays before I go to sleep. And last night as I was reading, it was talking about the Great Revolution in 1911 and 1912. And as this revolution happened in China, one of the first things that Chinese men did was cut their hair. It said that barbershops all over China were filled with men who just wanted that braid chopped right off, because that braid was forced on their heads. Forced on their heads by the government. And here we don't see Christ forcing anything. We see hope under the Messiah. Real hope, not hope and change, but real hope under Messiah the Prince. And the nations of the world are joyfully submitting to this Messiah. And Paul points to that to say, Christ is the hope of the nations. It's very important to Paul. This idea of Christ being the hope of the nations is so important to Paul that it's actually what is driving him. We see that in the rest of the book of Romans. This Christ as the hope of the nations is so important to Paul that it becomes this burning passion within him, this burning desire to go to the nations and say, here is your hope. It's as if Paul had a business card. He could put that right on there. Or if we were at a conference in the first century, Paul has a little kiosk, Christ, Hope of the Nations, and he's promoting this missionary journey to the ends of the earth. It's so much a part of what is even driving Paul to want to go to Rome. Remember in chapter 1, we heard Paul say, I've never been to see you, I've heard great things about you, and I desire to come to see you, that I may have some spiritual blessing amongst you. Well, here in 15, what is driving that desire is that hope. You see, Paul wants Rome to be a hub for missions, a hub for the rest of the ministry as the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. Because Paul doesn't want to stop in Rome. Paul's got his heart set on Europe. Remember in 15 where it says that he wants to go. He wants to plant churches. And remember the country that's mentioned? He wants to go to Spain. To Spain. I don't know what that does to you, but to me it gives me those little warm fuzzies and creepy crawlies, because Spain is so far away from where Paul started. It starts in Jerusalem, and the ministry goes out, and in his lifetime it's spread all the way to Rome. And Paul doesn't sit back and say, yeah, it's been a successful ministry. He says, I want Spain. I want to go all the way up there. Friends, it is 2,238 miles between Jerusalem and Spain. And it's not Expedia.com where Paul can just book his flight and get a direct link between Jerusalem and Spain and be there within a few hours. 2,238 miles on foot and by ship and through ancient means of travel. But it was so important to Paul because Christ is the hope of the nations. Paul has a world vision for the gospel because Christ is the hope of the nations. So how can we apply that? What are some simple things we can do to apply what Paul teaches us here in this small section of Romans 15? This small section that often when people read, they may just pass right over because there's exciting things in front and there's exciting things behind, and it just sits there in the middle. Christ as the hope of the nations. I think that one obvious thing that we can do is we can have a bigger view of the gospel of Christ. We can have a big picture of what Christ desires to do, what Christ desires from the nations. Paul had this desire that was huge. I'm sure that as Paul went around and shared that desire, maybe even with fellow ministers, they thought, Paul, you're absolutely nuts. We've got bills to pay. We've got people that are in trouble in their marriages. We've got families that are hungry. We have people that need jobs. We have bills to pay on the church. How can you think like this, Paul? Paul says, Christ is the hope of the nations. Therefore, I want Spain. John Knox said, give me Scotland or give me death. It's powerful. I know that we're a small congregation. We can say things like, Lord, give us Glasgow Park, or even give us this little block. But we can also say, Lord, give us Los Angeles. I want Spain. Last night I got an email, and I'm sure that some of you here got it as well, that the Providence, Rhode Island congregation organized as a regular church on Friday. New England, folks. The gospel left New England years ago. It's the first time in 150 years that an RP church plant has organized in New England. And we used to have lots of them. Heart set on the fact that Christ is the hope of the nations. It should give us a big picture of the gospel and what Christ came to do, a big vision for what Christ came to do. And we also need to be unashamed of this fact. We believe that Christ is the only hope for the nations. We need to be people who promote Christ-centered preaching as the way to change the world. In the Reformed faith, through the centuries, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has received somewhat of a bad name for political dissent, because we believe that Christ was the only hope for our nation. And we had certain ways that we worked that out practically. We should not be ashamed of this fact. Christ is the only hope for the nations. Elections in Sudan, our message as the church. Christ is the hope for Sudan. For here, in our country, we need to realize that change and hope do not happen through legislation. They do not happen through taxes being taken and given to other countries for their development. These can be good things, but it's not hope. Hope for the nations comes through Christ. It does not come through programs, and it does not come through taxation. It comes through Christ. And we cannot be ashamed of that fact. And another way that we can apply Christ as the hope of the nations is the same way that Paul applies it at the end of this section. We can be filled with a sense of praise and be filled with a sense of worship and be filled with a sense of joy where it overflows in us, because Christ is the hope of the nations. Again, we see Paul just enraptured with the sense of worship as he is here meditating on this fact. And again, in verse 13, as he did earlier, he just breaks into benediction. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." He's saying, let God fill you with this fact that Christ is the hope of the nations, so that it may overflow from you, so that Christ can be the hope of the nations. Friends, Christ came to show God's truthfulness. Christ came to confirm those promises made to the patriarchs so long ago. And Christ came so that all nations would glorify Him. So overflow with that hope, with the hope that comes with the fact that Christ is the hope of the nations. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for this fact that Christ is the hope of the nations. We pray that you would drive it into our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to overflow with the wonders and the amazement of the hope within Christ. And that we, like Paul, would have a big vision for the work of the gospel. Amen.